Now we're reading in the prophecy, or rather the book of Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 3 of this book. Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest goes up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachor, the son of Imrah. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanah build, who also led the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshebabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Now, it would be interesting to read all of this chapter, but let us come, please, to verse 31. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim and of the merchants, over against the gate Mithkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burnt? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now verse 10. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Now further down the chapter, please, to verse 19. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great. That is, it is abundant and large. And we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Verse 22. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day, or labor in the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. That's a difficult end to the verse. Most recognize the reading is very difficult, and it could read, none of us put off our clothes, everyone went with his weapon to the water. Now chapter 5, just for a short reading. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn, because of the dirt. Now if we reach that, we will read further. The Lord bless his word to our every heart at this time. Now we have made a commencement in our study of this book of Nehemiah. And last night we looked at the opening chapters, chapters 1 and 2, and recognized something of what characterizes a work for God. We suggested with the opening verses of chapter 1 clearly before us that it demanded a personal exercise. There should be the mark of individuality to begin with. It always begins with a person or with persons. And then the next point, of course, from verse 4 right down to verse 11 suggested that it must also be a prayerful exercise. No one would go forth, I'm sure, into any aspect of the work of God and not pray. It is essential that we baptize every aspect of the work of God with which we are personally and corporately associated in prayer. And so Nehemiah prays. Then at the opening of chapter 2, we discovered that it must be a providential exercise. There must be evidence that God is at work. There must be signs that God has taken the field before us. We cannot possibly go on our own charges. And it is established right through the Word of God that this kind of thing ever marked the men that did exploits for God. We referred last night to Gideon in this respect. We could have referred to David, shall I go up? And the Lord says, go up. And the next time he asks the same question, shall I go up? And the Lord said, no. Is he going just to act in a familiar way? That would be dangerous. That would be disastrous. So he's constantly approaching God on the issue of going up. The second time, you remember that he had to wait until he saw the sound of a going among the mulberry trees. Now, you will observe that throughout your Bible. And so Nehemiah begins to see the hand of God as he speaks to the king and sees that the king is asking him a question rather than Nehemiah asking the king. God has moved the heart of this monarch toward Nehemiah, and he's already prepared to commit to the man anything and all that he would request. That must have been very confirming to Nehemiah. And so we found that God moved, and he was sent, and he was given security, and he was given an adequate supply. I'm quite sure that in the work of God, we will recognize that those are vital things too. There could be much said about that, because, you know, the need to recognize that God is sufficient is very prevalent. And it's very easy to circumvent absolute faith in God. I think you know that. And I do trust that my brethren in their service for God know what it is just to put the whole thing before the living God in those issues. And when it comes to the matter of supply, that would be a subject rather difficult for me to speak about. Not that it would present me with any embarrassment, but I do know, and I'm absolutely sure, that I could reveal to you very clear evidences of God's gracious ministration of supply that confirms and adequately confirms that we're in the course of the mind and will of God. I can look back to times when I had very, very little, and certainly much less than I have at this moment of time. Now, that never caused me to question the goodness of God, nor the kindness of God's people. That only cast me upon God the more thoroughly, and the more directly, knowing, as I did, that God was putting me to the test. Now, that's the important thing. I wasn't saying, well, now, are the people of God being put to a test? Are they feeling in their responsibility? I never felt like that. I always felt that it was a test for me. Now, that's an important issue and a realm of ministry that is very much needed in these materialistic times. Now, when we came through that area of chapter 2, we then introduced chapter 3 and saw that it must, of course, and of necessity be a practical exercise. A practical exercise. That is, the man must get down to work. But before he does so, I want you now to review that area with me again, and we're going to put it under another approach so that it may emphasize itself the more clearly in your mind as you study this book of Nehemiah. The first thing that we see Nehemiah doing in those three verses of chapter 1 is simply asking. Asking. He asks his brother regarding the Jews and then the city of Jerusalem. Notice the order. I have pointed that out. I trust you will observe it, because it characterizes the book. The Jews and then Jerusalem. The people and then the place. But in the next verses that I've already mentioned, from 4 to 11, we see him approaching God. Approaching God. And then in chapter 2, we can see very clearly he is awaiting the hand of God. There he is before the king. There he is with consternation in his soul. What will happen when the king, if the king discovers that I really am sad at heart? He's trying to hide it from his countenance. He knows the dreadful consequences. And so he said, I never appeared before the king sad in his presence. Never did that. And when the king saw him, he knew that there was something wrong, and yet he knew the man wasn't sick, because as I pointed out last night, if he had been sick, he would have been reported to the king and would have been relieved of his responsibilities for that occasion. And so there no such report had come to the king, and yet it was evident the man was sad at heart. And so he was awaiting, and he saw, and he proved the hand of God. Now, in the area of chapter 2, there is a section that I'm going to use again and again because it's very basic, and it is the point where we see him acquainting himself with the need. How do you ever do that, brethren? Let us ask ourselves some practical questions tonight. In the assembly, do you acquaint yourself with the actual need of God's people? Or is it something you act upon without establishing the real nature of the problem, or of the trouble, or of the need? Now that can be a very serious thing, and can have very, very sad results. But this man makes an acquaintance. I went up. I told you last night, we read it. Then I went on. And then I went out. I went out first, rather, and on and up, and then it says, I went. Because none of the elders knew whether I went. So now you see what he's doing. He is moving around the whole area that is going to be the scene of his labor and exploits for God. And he's making a personal acquaintance with the need as it exists at that moment of time. Now, he did so with great inconvenience. There was no room at times for the beast upon which he rode to move. It was a very discomforting thing. And acquaintance with need is never a pleasant experience. Never. Generally speaking, it is a difficult thing. And that is why I'm mentioning, because it is possible we would try to circumvent the need to acquaint ourselves with the actual need. Now, if you have read chapter 2 carefully, and we must begin chapter 3 very quickly, you will observe there is an interesting issue, and that is this. On this night of review, I want you to see that he began at the valley gate. He began at the valley gate. And he made his journey and ended where he began. That's interesting. I think it's most interesting that he should begin at the valley gate and do what he did, and then return to the very place where he began. Now, I think that we are recognizing the fact that he's observing the ruin. The ruin. He's making his acquaintance with the need. And it's interesting that to do that, he begins at the valley gate. The gate of humility. And I trust we appreciate that very, very much. It humbled him. It humbled his heart to see the dreadful nature of the ruin and the dreadful need that prevailed. And then, when he discovered this, it's then he makes known to the elders what he has come to do. I think that's very instructive. Now, when we come to chapter 3, I want you to think of this as a practical exercise, and now we see him acting. Here he is in action. The man who ought, the man who approached God, the man who awaited the movements of God, the man who acquainted himself with the need, now brings us in this part of the story to action from one end of the chapter to the other. Now, you would want to know that chapter 3 is a summary of the work as it began and as it continued right to its completion. Although we don't get the note of completion until we come to chapter 6. So then chapter 4, 5, and 6 are chapters that act like an appendix to this account. And we're going to look at those three chapters in their respective position. But just now, chapter 3, with this great account of the work of the rebuilding. Now, a chapter of this nature must offer any saint of God excellent material for consideration. Material that would suit you and suit me in any aspect of the work of the Lord. But of course, we want to relate our ministry, if we possibly can, within the realm of the mind of God, to our mutual and collective responsibilities in assembly testimony. That's what we want to do, and that's what I'm doing in these nights of ministry. So I want you to think of this chapter in that light. And I'm going to try and bring practical issues that are on the surface, and I trust it will be a blessing and an inducement. That's the word I want, an inducement. Because we had individuality, and then we had intercession, and then, you notice, we had divine intervention, and now we have inducement. That is, Nehemiah has so worked upon these men and has so placed the need before them that they rise up as one man and they resort to the straight talks of rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Now, I think that's a great touch, beloved. I do trust that my brethren are interested in inducing brethren to work. As I said last night, many a man can say that he has done the work of 10 men. Well, that's all right. But I would rather hear him saying that he has worked along with 10 men. I think that's better. Get 10 men working. It's better than you trying to do the work of 10 men. I think that's a better thing. I hope you see that is the principle of this chapter. Nehemiah is a man that's inducing and is succeeding in getting these people to unite and to exercise the principle that, of course, is very clear throughout the chapter, the principle of fellowship in activity. Now, as I look at the chapter, I see emerging from it, right on the very surface, certain principles that are useful in the work of God. And then we would notice that there is a whole range, a great number of positions. That would be very interesting too. And of course, we're not going to mix out, I trust, the 10 gates that are mentioned in this chapter. Of course, along with the gates, there are other notable positions accounted for in the report, which I trust you will have time to work out when you have opportunity. And then, as we said the other night, last night, it's interesting to see the people that are here. Isn't it? The people. I don't know whether you'll comment them all. There are 75 people mentioned in this chapter. 75 different people and groups of people that were ideally associated with the work of rebuilding. And of course, like every work, there are problems. There are problems. Now we try and cover those just very briefly. We may get into chapter 4, which will help us in our hurried way through. Now, I want you to notice where the building begins in chapter 3. I hope you have worked out already, in anticipation of the ministry, how many chapters contain references to the names of the gate. Hope you've done that. And if you've done that, you'll notice that a different issue, a different exercise is in view each time. Now, already we have learned, listen carefully, in chapter 2 we have learned that Nehemiah is looking at the ruin. And as he looks at the ruin, he commences with the valley gate and ends where he began. It was humility the whole way through. But in this chapter, you will notice that the work is recorded as beginning at the sheep gate. The sheep gate. Now that's where it began in verse number 1. Now where did it end? If you look at the end of the chapter and verse 32, and between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate prepared the goldsmiths and the merchants. So like chapter 2, it begins and ends at the same place. The valley gate in chapter 2, but the sheep gate in chapter 3. So that's where it began, and that's where it ended. And when I look at that kind of structure in my Bible, I describe it by this kind of language. To me, it is a circuit ministry. A circuit ministry. You remember, Samuel had a circuit ministry. I hope you remember that. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus had a circuit ministry. It commences, you remember, at Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. And he goes right down to Jerusalem. But he must needs go through Samaria, and then Capernaum, and then back to Cana of Galilee. Great chapters of that opening introduction to John's Gospel that gives a circuit ministry of the Lord Jesus at that time. Now there are others. For example, you take the seven churches, and you see the geographical location of the seven churches. You see the order of the Spirit of God is virtually a circuit ministry. That's a useful thing. That is, brethren, some people start in a way, but they never end in the same way. That's what I mean. That's an important thing, isn't it? I think it's good to begin, and good to begin, but it's good to end where you began. That's the thing. A whole lot of people have begun. A whole lot of people have started in fellowship with God in assembly testimony. But they're not there tonight. And that's very sad. And I just want to help us to keep within that range of divine truth that we see in passages such as this. So here is the sheep gate coming before us in chapter 3, and there the work begins. I'm going to call that as indicative of a ministry of submission. I'm going to give these gates that kind of title. I don't know what you would do with them, but this is what I'm going to do with them. Because after all, these gates were gates of entrance, and they were gates of admission. They were gates that were calculated to give the city its dignity, its security, as well of exuberance. So if we think of ministry in that respect, I'm quite sure it will help us to erect a useful structure in this chapter in application, at least. And so I ask myself, why did they begin at the sheep gate? Well, I think, beloved, if we get the figure of the sheep, which is very familiar to us in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, if we get the submissiveness of the Savior firmly implanted in our mind, I think, beloved, that is an excellent point with which to begin any reconstructive ministry for God. If there is not a spirit of submission to the Word of God and to the teaching of divine truth, there will be little accomplished for God. And so the work of reconstruction of this Greek structure began at a very practical point. It began with a submissive ministry. Notice that it was wrought by the priests. Why was it called the sheep gate? I understand it was called the sheep gate because it was through this gate the material for sacrifice was brought. And all that came through this gate, that is, as far as the animals were concerned, were largely destined for sacrifice. Well, that's a good atmosphere, isn't it? Isn't that a very useful thing, beloved, to preach at any recovery work for God? We need it at this moment. We need it all the time. And here it is in this chapter, beginning at this point, and I feel it's very, very interesting. Do we really believe, beloved, that there is such a demand upon us? That is a sacrificial demand. I hope and trust that this will help us, because it would help me. And I trust that it will help you, because in these days of materialism, in these days when men are after all they can get, there are very, very few releasing their grip upon things material. And it is having such a disastrous effect upon the testimony. I think it's good to see that the step of recovery began in the atmosphere of sacrifice, in the very good of a sheep, a situation, a condition that indicated a submissiveness in all that is seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in that condition. And then in verse number 3, very quickly, they came to the fish gate. The fish gate. I feel that this fish gate is very indicative of what the Lord spoke of to his people of old in the book of Leviticus in relation to the kind of fish that they were permitted to eat. And I think it's good, beloved, that such an element is established in the work of God. What does this fish indicate? That which was prepared and that which was permitted was fish that had scales, and fish that had fins. Now why are those prescribed? Very clearly, brethren. Those scales enabled that fish to repel all that would come against it and come toward it. But the fins enabled it to propel itself against the stream. And says God, that is the kind of fish you are permitted to eat. Something that has got the ability to repel evil. And something that has got the ability to propel itself against all that opposes and against
the street.
Is that simple enough?
I think it is.
Well, now here is such a gate that is established at this time. And I feel, beloved, it can be described as a protective minister. Do we not need that? A protective minister. Are we going to admit all kinds of evil? Have we not got the power as an assembly of God to repel the intrusion of evil in every form? Are we going to be overcome by the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil? That pressure that's arranged against us at all times? Or are we going to derive power from an indwelling spirit that will enable us to repel evil and propel ourselves against the street? That's not easy in these days, is it? Much easier, as we would have been told years ago, to go with the street. And because we're not going with the street, we of course are declared to be, and you know the language that others use, but in this stage of recovery, this protective ministry seems to be very, very important, and I'm sure it is in your heart. Now verse 6, it says here, the old gate. Well, that's very simple to me too. I call that a reflective minister. A reflective minister. You know that this word old would give a lot of people a lot of difficulty. And especially in this age where there is a great emphasis upon the generation gap. Well, I'm quite sure my brethren know that there is no generation gap in the Word of God. I hope we all know that. I hope we're quite satisfied that that does not pertain in our Bible. It is self-generated. It is something that is being harshed out in the angles of evil. It never found a place in the Word of God. And so this old gate, why did they not call it a new gate? Well, they just called it an old gate. And you see, it stood for something that spoke of age. It stood for something that spoke of maturity. Spoke of something that spoke of something that had lasted the passage of time. And you know, beloved, I think it's good that we recognize a valued ministry that causes us to reflect on the age-old principles that are unchanging by the passage of time. I know that we can call them the old paths if we look at the Word of God. I know we can call them that. That's using, as you would know, an Old Testament expression. Quite applicable and quite useful. But here it is, an old gate. And you know, brethren, we should be able to look back at former ages and have everything that those ages gave to us maintained insofar as they stand accepted in and by the Word of God. The craving, the urge, the lust for something new is not indicative of spirituality. I trust we appreciate that in the simple audience tonight. So here was a gate that might well have been renamed. Here is a gate that may well have been replaced. But here it's called the old gate. And it too was repaired. Now, I trust you're looking at the words in these chapters. I hope you know, I hope you can tell me how many times the word repaired is used in this chapter. What does that mean? What does the word repair mean? It means that it once stood, and it's not standing now, and it needs attention, and it needs rebuilding. These things that we're speaking about, as far as the people of God were concerned, and this material thing was concerned, these things were lost. and they had to be repaired. Now that's the key word in this chapter. I'm not going to tell you how many times it's there. I hope you go with it. But you can count as well as I. But do examine the strength that is put upon this word repaired right through the whole of the chapter. It's not removed. It's not replaced. That's my point. It's repaired. Now, we come to the valley gate. And you can see already that that is, of course, what I would term subjective ministry. Verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hinnom and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, and so on. We are not always on the mount. We're not always able to observe and to view things objectively. That, of course, is a very rich exercise. And if we were in the Ephesian epistle, we would be extremely objective, because we're looking at the things of God from the vantage height of those great Ephesian heights to which Paul ascends in his ministry. But of course, we know fine well he doesn't stay there. He brings us right down in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, as we heard a few days ago, into the very much run of everything. Now that's what I mean by a subjective. That is, while we regard the high and lofty principles that lift us above the circumstances and the conditions, and we can see the mind of God in all its clarity and our position in Christ, and all that that means objectively to our adoring hearts. But we must never forget, beloved, that we are on earth. And though the heavenlies are reached in that great epistle, it doesn't take us away from the earthly responsibility. Husbands, love your wife. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. And you go right down those tremendous areas that bring us right down to the valley of earth. A subjective ministry that should really, beloved, keep us humble. Thank God we're holy in Christ. Thank God we're before Him in love. Thank God we're the objects of His purpose. Thank God for all that He has done for us long before the head of the age. Oh, thank God for all that. We rejoice in it. But then this state was just as important as the rest. And we need to be reminded that we're still in matter. Now the next one is the dung gate. And the dung gate was the gate through which all the refuse of the city was carried. You know, it was very, very near and opposite to the potter's field, where all the broken and unused and disused earthenware was carved. You know, this is a very solemn gate. If you want to get the real sense of this word, there is a verse in the book of Job, chapter 2 and verse 8. And you'll see where Job wants to place himself and what he wants to do. And why does he do that? Why does he want that? Because, beloved, he feels physically a very solemn gate. If you want to get the real sense of this word, there is a verse in the book of Job, chapter 2 and verse 8. And you'll see where Job wants to place himself and what he wants to do. Why does he do that? Why does he want that? Because, beloved, he feels physically and he feels spiritually that he's under the very discipline of God. You know what he has experienced. You know what he has suffered. You know what he has sustained. And he just wishes to place himself up there in ashes. Now that's really the word "dung" here is actually taken from the word "ash." The word "ash" is in the Hebrew word for this gate. You know, beloved, I'm quite sure these are very, very solemn things to our hearts. Because in every assembly, there is a need for a most sensitive minister. I do trust that my brethren realize that the Word of God is in every need. And I feel tonight that the need for personal discipline is very real. And the need for assembly discipline is often neglected. That would be very serious. And I do trust that we have something of this ministry brought in and established in our respective testimony. A personal discipline. A consciousness that we are never at all the reach of the discipline of God. That His eye is upon us all the time. And if we lived in the consciousness of His omniscience and touch something of His dealings with us, it would certainly bring us into this state where we would see the need for a ministry that brings personal discipline into our own lives. What I read, what I see, what I think, where I go, what I do, lest it matures into something that requires the most severe of discipline. And if we see others, you see, I believe in this, that if there was more personal discipline exercise among ourselves, we would prevent a sin of all this. And you know, that's the principle really of Matthew 18. I know that the Authorized says, if a brother trespass against me. But it also can be read, if a brother trespass. I feel that that's very strong. And that gives me the divine right to approach a person whom we feel, in light of the Word of God, is trespassing. And then there's adjustment. If that person is open to the Word of God, if that person is amenable to the things of God, then he will hear, he will hearken. And you know, by doing so, you could, in the language of another epistle, you could cover a multitude. The need for a ministry of discipline. Now the sixth gate, of course, is the fountain gate, or the gate of the fountain. I think that's a supportive ministry. The saints of God need to be assured there is an inexhaustible supply in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. And I do trust that my brethren, in their ministry, in your personal exercise for the people of God and for the work of God, you are drawing upon the inexhaustible supply of the Spirit of God. After all, the fountain springing up with John 7 in mind is of necessity the support of ministry of the Spirit of God. I trust we have an abundance of that in the assemblies represented. Now, in contrast, or in alongside of that, I should say, the seventh gate is the water gate. Now, of course, this would be water in the sense to wash. And to me, a cleansing ministry, what I would call a purgative ministry. The like of John 13, where we have the bath and the basin, and how needful that kind of ministry is in our day, as we well know. And then quickly, the horse gate. I think that's a corrective ministry. The horse is, to me, the war horse, noted for its swiftness, noted for its strength, noted for its severity. And you know, beloved, I think that we need a corrective ministry in these days. A great deal of the New Testament, as my brethren well know, is corrective. Then, in verse number 29, the East Gate. I take that to be what I call an illuminative ministry. The East Gate is the gate of the rising sun. The East Gate is the gate that opens, as it were, to the light of the dawn. And you know, brethren, the saints of God are ever anxious to be illuminated relative to the mind of God, not only in prophecy. That's very needful and has its place. But I do trust that there are brethren before us in this meeting that have the heart of God's people in mind and have them in their own heart. And that as you work at your Bible, you bring an illuminating ministry, a ministry rich of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much that is needed. An illuminative ministry. To tell the saints of the glory of the Son of God. To tell the saints of the glory of His Word. To tell the saints of the glory of all that is yet to come. And to cause them to move in the illumination of the Word of God. So when they read it, the light of it will shine radiantly upon their hearts. I think it's a great need. And I trust my brethren who build for God will seek to have this very, very truly before them. Now, the tenth gate is the gate Miftah. And the word Miftah really comes from the word command. So I'm just going to call this an exhortative ministry. A ministry that tells the saints what they must do. I think that that's needed too, isn't it? It has got a commanding touch. And we never need to apologize for the Word of God. We never need to try and take the edge of the Word of God. Here is the gate that needed to have its establishment reinstated, and I feel, beloved, this is very much the case for us today. Now, where does it end? It ends where we began. It seems to me that we have come now to the purpose of the whole thing. It's just again what I've said, to bring that sacrificial spirit of worship, of adoration, in service for the God whom we worship. Now, I trust But as we see this, it will help us. Now you will know there are two gates missing. Why they're missing from this chapter, I do not know. But you will get their names later on. First of all, there is the gate of Ephraim, and there is the prison gate. Neither of those two gates is mentioned in this section. It may well be that they were not fallen down. It may well be that they did not need the repair that these other gates required. I'm not so sure. But you will notice we have 10 gates in the passage, hence the position. Now, very quickly as I close, I hope that you can see that there is a principle of coordination. And then there is a principle of cooperation. I think, beloved, that those are very vital things in assembly life. Every man in his place. And then there is another expression. I trust you have noticed the little word next. Sometimes it's next unto him. Sometimes it's next unto them. But all I want you to see is this, that there was coordination. Every man in his own place. Every man attending to his work and near to hand or next to him is the word. Or next to them were those who were also in their place of true coordination. Now I think that that's 1 Corinthians 12. I feel that that's the principle of 1 Corinthians 12. But then, when we read the chapter again and look at it carefully, we see that there was a principle of cooperation. Cooperation. I believe that that's 1 Corinthians 14. When every man is in his place, 1 Corinthians 12. And every man moving as he ought, 1 Corinthians 14. Then, of course, the people will acknowledge that God is amongst us of a truth. And that's what I see in this chapter. These two great principles. And in order to endorse that, there was clear communication right through the whole of this sermon. You know, beloved, sometimes there is a lack of communication in an assembly. And the people are left wondering what to do and how to do it. And people that know don't seem to have the ability to communicate. Maybe not willing to communicate, I don't know. But you know, there are very many places with difficulty of that nature. But lovely to see, as we would read on in the story, that if there was a difficulty approaching, there was every available form of communication, so that no one was in any doubt as to the action required. And then, of course, there were people. I think that this is very, very precious. The goldsmiths here. Now that brings me to where I was just now. You know the value of a goldsmith. You know the inestimable value of his work. Working with gold. But you know the costly nature of that. And I do feel, beloved, if I were just to take that principle and that person out of this chapter and think of the tremendous need, as I said recently, for brethren to open up to us the essential glories and Godhead of our Lord. How often do we hear a ministry of the Lord as the eternal word? How often do we hear explained to us what it means that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Well, we can quote the verse, but do we know what it means? How many of us know what it means, who being in the form of God? us know the meaning of that lovely word in Hebrews 1, the express image of his past. You know, beloved, I think that we need goldsmiths. Men that can handle the gold of his glory. Silver gold. The apothecaries, men that knew when to administer the right remedy, both in quality and in quantity. There are rulers here, there are keepers here, there are priests here, there are merchants here. Why, one can go right through the range of people that are enumerated, mentioned in this chapter. And you know, beloved, are you trust, we really realize the value of our sin. The diversity. There is unity. With such variety, there is the bringing together of what is various to make it a complete whole, as this chapter clearly indicates, for the glory of God. There's another problem. Are you able to bear a problem in the assembly? That assembly doesn't have problems. Some have them, of course, more serious, more severe than others, and more frequent. It's a history that is very, very sad throughout the world. Not only do we have problems, beloved, but often it's difficult for the people of God to bear them, to get over it. Of course, it's very natural to fasten on a problem. Now, we're told in this chapter, as you know, that the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Right? Why they didn't do it, I can't say. Maybe they were not prepared to jeopardize their position. I cannot say. But here is the sad problem of this chapter. The great commendable thing is this, as you all know that have read the chapter. Verse 27. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece. Now, they are a good example of what I mean. Did they say, well now, if our elders or if our leaders are not doing their work, then why should I? It's very easy. Very easy for you to focus on the failure of others and say, well now, if those men are not doing it, then why should I be occupied? Why should I worry? But here is the guide, beloved. If a problem is a problem, and it was a problem, you have to ask yourself the question, can you bear it? And the only way to bear it is for you to see a way to do what others are not doing. Your brother said to me one time, the elders never visit me. That's all. I said, did you ever visit anybody? You ever visit anybody? That's the point, isn't it? It's not easy to say, well, the brethren don't do this, and the brethren are not doing that. And you try to absolve yourself from the responsibility. Well, the call in this chapter is to bear the problem. And to so demonstrate your ability to bear that you will do twice as much. I said, why? And to me, that is the reason why this great act of recovery took place. As I close, preparing us for tomorrow night, chapter 4. I'm going to put over chapter 4, the enemy attacks the work of God. So we're not finished with the law yet. And then in chapter 5, the enemy assaults the people of God. That's chapter 5. And then chapter 6, the enemy assails the servant of God. Can you remember those 3 points? Chapter 4, the enemy attacks the work of God. Chapter 5, the enemy assaults the people of God. And in chapter 6, the enemy assails the servant of God. Now, if you have a parallel in your mind, I'm sure you have, all you need to do is to look at the book of the Acts, and you see the same enemy doing the same thing just about the same time. After the work got underway, the enemy